The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
It's a challenge. some of these songs that we sing have very short introductions. And it's a challenge for me to get a sip of water on some of these introductions. And I find myself, I have not completely swallowed my sip of water whenever I start to sing. And it's like, Well, tonight we take another step to the conclusion of the book of 2 Thessalonians, and our conclusion of this series that we've embarked upon together under the heading of predestined, what God has predestined His people to, and a fairly in-depth study of the gospel. And tonight, as we consider the second to the second to the last message, I guess that would be the third to the last message in our study of this book, we come to yet again another practical, I think very practical, message about what the Christian walk, Christian life is about. We've come to this idea of living as an example. As a matter of fact, the message entitled tonight is Living by Example. And that would indicate to us that not only are we to seek out godly examples in our life, that we be an example as well. Now, we were talking before service started this evening in our prayer time, and we were talking about the fact that many people in our world today don't read. Read for leisure. You know, they might read the instructions on the back of the minute rice, how to, you know, cook minute rice. They might read how to open their VCR or read how to make their new iPhone work. But very few people read in the way that that God's people have read in the past. And I mention that because living by example, as we're seeking for godly examples to live by, that though I would agree that there probably are some people in our world today that we could look up to, our world is becoming so devoid of true Christian piety that it's hard to find good examples. And so we, I think in some instance, need to turn to those who have gone before us, and we can read the believers and pastors and theologians that have lived before us and who serve as great examples of what it means to be people of God. You could pick almost any one of the Puritans and read them. Now, I know Richard Baxter has got some problems. I understand that. But you could read any one of the Puritans and come away with good examples, living examples, and live by their examples. You could read the Dutch reformers, people like Abreckel, who is very pastoral in what he writes. And that is an excellent example to live by. You could read the mainstays, the Jonathan Edwards and the John Owens and the George Whitfields. And I would add to that list the Jeremiah Burroughs and the Thomas Bostons and the Jeremiah and the Nehemiah Coxes. I mean, those men were godly men. Read those men to find examples to live by. And then once you have read them, this is the thrust of our time tonight. Once you have read them, then put those principles that you see in their lives into practice so that other people might not have to go to the books of antiquity to find examples, but might find living examples in their lives. Be the first to be the example of godly piety in the lives of people around you. A number of years ago, I was had the privilege of going to a pastor's meeting at Grace Family Baptist Church down in Houston, Vody Bachum's church. And we were in a group of pastors, and the discussion came up in that pastor's Q&A about elders and finding qualified elders to lead the church. And I agree. I believe in elder leadership, eldership within God's church. And somebody asked the question, well, what do you do when you can't find qualified men to be elders within the church? And that's a real problem today. And the answer was this. Well, it's true. We're having trouble finding qualified men to be elders within the church. So why would we not start developing men to be the first generation, a new generation of elders, that in turn would begin to raise up and encourage and strengthen and teach subsequent elders, subsequent generation of elders? You see, they recognize that there aren't people in the world to look up to, aren't people in the world, many people in the world, that are truly qualified to hold that position. It's such a place of prominence and influence, and that instead of finding people, maybe we have to develop the next generation, the first generation, again. It's the same idea. There may not be many people in this world to look up to as a Christian example, as a living example of what Christian piety really is all about. And so if we can't find somebody, why would we not take on the challenge if the Lord would lead us in that direction? I think He is, to be that first generation. That first generation of godly, pious people raised up again. Well, that's the idea of living by example. All of my comments thus far, and I pray for the balance of our time tonight, come from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. In which the Apostle Paul says this. Now, it is not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this commandment. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. You see, God has called His people to serve as an example of true godliness in very simple ways. Very simple ways. Simply getting up every day, going to your job, being a faithful employee, being a faithful stay-at-home mom, if that's your position of life, being a faithful businessman, if that's where God has you, and to demonstrate, proclaim the gospel in just what you do day in and day out. You see, it's interesting here that if we follow the model that so many people have about the gospel being the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, and that is all that the gospel is, that's all that evangelism is, then this text has no place in that. Right? And I think that's why, in large measure, some of these texts, like 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, or maybe 2 Thessalonians in its entirety, aren't studied very much. You don't hear many messages preached out of books like this, unless somebody happens to be at a conference of some description, and that happens to be the subject. But see, when we take the Word of God as all being gospel-centered, and take the Word of God in its entirety, and if we're speaking Scripture, then we're speaking evangelism, then we can understand that a Christian testimony in one's work is very much part of evangelism, is very much part of the good news. And so what we have tonight is very much in keeping with the gospel. You see, as I've said so many times before in this series, the believer is called by the work of the gospel to labor for the kingdom of Christ. And sometimes that means in our jobs. Many today do not accept this call. It's a call that requires self-sacrifice of the believer so as to be an example to those whom they encounter. We must embrace the fact that though it may be our right to receive this, that, or the other tangible benefits, the testimony of the gospel is much, much more important. Let me just lay it out for you here. I've met people who portrayed themselves as being super spiritual, not maliciously. They would come into the Lord's house and they would sing with fervor, they would pray with expectancy, they would listen and take copious notes to the message, and only to get up the next morning, Monday morning, and be nothing but gripey and complaining about their job. That they didn't like their boss, or they didn't like their circumstances, you know, those kinds of things. And I think we need to understand that we have a really good mission field in our work. And yes, it may be difficult. And yes, we may be tired. And yes, there may be things we don't like. And we can seek to remedy those things. There's nothing wrong with that. But while we're there, we're a representative of Christ. And we need to understand, I think all of us need to understand, that there is a degree of self-sacrifice that is required of the believer so that the testimony of Christ can shine even brighter. John MacArthur, I don't quote him a lot, but I'm quoting him tonight because I think he has the best thing to say in this particular area of life. MacArthur says, "Praying for God to give them their daily bread may at first seem irrelevant to many believers in our country who don't have to speculate where their next meal is coming from. Why should they ask God for what they already have and have it in great abundance? What would be a completely understandable request by Christians in many African or Asian countries seems irrelevant to a well-fed America. So what application does this request have for believers who have in abundance? Well, all our needs are met. When all our needs are met and all is well in our lives, we tend to take the credit for what we have, to feel that we carry our own load. We work hard to earn the money we need to buy food and clothes and pay for rent and the mortgage. But even the hardest working individual owes all he earns to God's provision. Moses, as a matter of fact, reminds us that God is giving you power to make wealth, as he spoke to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 8:18. Our life, breath, health, possessions, talents, and opportunities all originate from originate from resources God has created and made available to man. Everything we have is from God. Sometimes God has given us the energy, resources, and opportunity to work and to do these things. For those who, for whatever legitimate reason, are unable to work, God provides care through those who can work. God is also the source of our physical well-being. He makes the earth produce what we need, and He gives us the ability to procure it. You see, the idea is throughout Scripture, this idea of work and in our working, living by example. Now, the reason why I'm saying these things is because this is the issue that Paul is addressing here in our text tonight. And so as we look at this in our time that we have remaining, I want to just visit with us on two things, just two things really simply tonight, straightforward, not hard. And I hope that they're a source of encouragement to you. The first one is this, that self-sacrifice is the heart of the believer. Now, I realize that there are times in our lives when we feel like we've sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed. I realize that. I myself feel that way a lot of times. It's how much more do you want me to give? I've given here, I've given there, I've given somewhere else. I've given of my time and my energy, my resources. I've given people opportunities to visit for hours on end when I really had other things to do. Important things that needed to be done. How much more do I need to give? But I think there's a sense in which the heart of the believer is one of self-sacrifice. That we realize our life is not about us. That our salvation certainly is not exclusively about us. Our employment, our work is not necessarily about us. Our home life is not necessarily about us. It's about the gospel. And in this idea that many today do not accept this idea of self-sacrifice, well, how can you call yourself Christian if you're not willing to sacrifice for other people? If we're not willing to walk in the model given to us, the example given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, where He sacrificed everything of Himself on our behalf, if we can't embrace that, then how can we call ourselves believers? You see, self-sacrifice is part of what it means to be a child of God. The reason I say this is found in verse 9 and 10, where Paul says, it was not because we do not have the right, but we did what we did to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. What I want us to understand here as we consider this first part of verse 9 is that the edification, encouragement, and conformity are much more important. Let me say that again. Edification, encouragement, and conformity, specifically to the image of Christ, are much more important. The Apostle Paul, as he says this, he's talking about that as pastors, as those who brought the good news to the church at Thessalonica, that they had the right to derive their living, their necessities, the things that they needed day in and day out, their places to stay, their food to eat. They have the right to derive those tangible benefits from the people in Thessalonica. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they would have received monetary compensation for in the poverty of the church at Thessalonica. They may have gotten paid in chickens. And that's okay. It's all right. But they had the right to receive their lodgings and their food and their well-being from the people at Thessalonica so that they could devote themselves to the work of the ministry. And we have Old Testament texts and New Testament texts that affirm that. But Paul says, your edification, your encouragement, your conformity to the image of Jesus Christ was more important to us than receiving or deriving a tangible benefit from you. You see, what Paul was saying is as we are walking along with you, and we are teaching you these mandates of the gospel, and perhaps as Paul gave an example to those that were listening to him, look, I know that when you go to work that your boss is really difficult. Paul understood that because he was in the workaday world too. Paul wasn't just some theologian that sat in his house and came up with these wonderful messages that required people to live a certain way when he himself was not living that way, when he himself was not facing the same temptations. I have to tell you that as a bivocational pastor, and I've been very blessed that even though I'm a bivocational pastor, I've not had to work a lot outside the church to pay our expenses. But I'm so thankful that at least in some measure, I'm still in the workaday world. I'm still in the places of business and in the same frustrations and struggles that many of you face every day. I've had many jobs that I felt were dead-end jobs. I've had jobs where I felt like nobody was listening. I've had jobs where I felt like everybody was taking advantage of me. I've had those jobs. I know what it's like. And not that I am necessarily having to do that today, but for 20 years I did. I've been in the workaday world. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to stand for your faith in the midst of so many people who aren't. And I praise God for that. Because I hope that when you hear me say things like faith changes everything and Christ is at the center of everything that we need to do and that self-sacrifice is part of who we are as Christians, that you understand that I've walked those paths too. I know what it's like. And that I'm not just saying it as some theological concept, but I hope that you're encouraged and edified over the fact that I know, though it's very difficult to do these things in the workaday world, that through the grace that God gives to us, it is possible. And it may not make your job better, but it certainly will make your outlook on that job better, don't you think? And it may not necessarily give us insight as to what we ought to do or ought not to do, but at least as we're living in dependence on Christ, we know that we have somebody there beside us who knows better than anybody else and better than ourselves really where we are. He said it's edification. But that edification, that encouragement, that conformity to Christ would not have been as readily available to the church at Thessalonica if Paul had just been a professional theologian. If he had not been in the marketplace, if he had not gotten his hands dirty, if he had not had to transact business with people who were sticky widgets, it would not have been as meaningful. See, I think a lot of pastors today who are professional pastors who have perhaps never been in the workaday world because they've been pastors all their lives, or it's been so long since they were in the workaday world, they've forgotten what it means to be a witness in the marketplace, have lost a little bit of an edge. People know that all they do is go to meetings, play golf, and study. They know that's all they do. They know that they don't have, that their livelihoods are not dependent upon whether this business deal goes through or not. People in their congregations know that the well-being of their family is not dependent upon how much they get done for their employer on any given day. And so they lose a bit of the edge. Doesn't mean that what they say is not true, but it just, there's not that personal resonation that you have when those who are laboring in the gospel are in amongst you and making their own way. See, Paul said, I didn't want anything to stand in the way of the gospel. I didn't want my life or my finances or my sources of support to stand in the way of the gospel. I didn't want you to trip over the fact that you don't like the salary you're paying me, Paul said. See, there's edification, there's encouragement, there's self-sacrifice that realizes that what I'm doing for the kingdom is much more important than any benefit I would get out of it. Now, that's applied directly to pastors, but I think it also is applied to us as well. Did you know that the majority of the people in our world today, when one little thing doesn't go to suit them in their job, you know what they end up doing? They leave. Over one little thing. We don't have goldfish in the break room. I'm out of here. But what a testimony. What a testimony of God's people to bear under the worst of circumstances. And I know in God's people who don't complain, they don't fight back a lot of times, they don't stand up for their rights, that they get dumped on. I know that. But what a testimony of Christ to be seen as dependable and at shoulder to the grindstone in the midst of the worst of the worst. And will people take advantage of that? Will co-workers take advantage of that? Yeah. Yeah, if they know you're going to do it, they won't do it, and so you end up doing it. What a testimony. Why do you do that? Because I think the answer is the gospel encourages me, commands me at places to have a heart of self-sacrifice. That's in the workplace. That's where we are tonight. To be an edification, encouragement, and conformity to Christ is more important. So what is more important? What's more important? Your rights or the growth of others? I think we need to ask ourselves that question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul echoes this very same idea. He says, starting in verse 12, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right." Again, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the rights of pastors to derive their living from the churches they serve. He says, "It's not that we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Maybe I ought to say this more frequently to other pastors, but I just wonder how our lifestyles put an obstacle in the path, in the way of the gospel of Christ. Would people feel comfortable coming to our home, coming to my home in a moment of distress? Or are they afraid that they're going to trip the alarm as they drive up this driveway that's a quarter of a mile off the street up the road to this grandiose house? Are they afraid that they're going to have to meet the butler at the door and tell him why they're there? Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but you get the point. Would you have any reservations going and taking my poor truck to the car wash? Or are you afraid you might set off the alarm or somehow scuff the seats or something happened to the finish on the outside? Now, I hope that you would take care and concern with my truck. I mean, it's all I got. But look, it's not a Mercedes-Benz, right? Do you get the point? We don't want any obstacle in the way of the gospel. Paul goes on to say, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting, for I preach the gospel. That gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I love that phrase. Paul says, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Paul is saying, my strength, my boasting, what I'm driving at is preaching the gospel and seeing the gospel become a reality in your life as those who sit under my preaching. And I tell you that I'm striving for that to be my heart. I would rather die. Now look, I've got a wife and son to look out for. I realize that. But it's self-sacrifice. It's a desire to have the body of Christ edified in the gospel, for you to be grown in the gospel, to be encouraged by the gospel, and to see conformity into the image of Christ through the gospel. And so I ask you this question. It's a self-diagnosis type question. How is your sacrifice an indicator of your faith? When I've said these things about self-sacrifice being the heart of the believer, did you bristle a bit? Who are you to tell me about self-sacrifice? Brother Rusty, you just don't know all the things I've done. Well, that's true. I may not. But could it be, as we've been seeing in our men's fellowships with these idols, could it be that somewhere there's something in there that is not exactly in conformity with Christ that I'm holding on to? Could it be that there's a little idol in there somewhere? And that I've gone from 0 to 60 on the anger meter because I'm trying to hold on to that idol? And that when you say, you don't know what I've done to sacrifice, you don't know what I've done for other people, and I say that's true, could it be that what's happening here is that you're not willing to sacrifice in that way? And that might be an indicator that there's a chink in the armor of your faith. Now, I'm not saying it will kill you necessarily. I'm just saying we're supposed to be examining ourselves to see if these things are true. And if there is a chink in the armor, then we're called to repent of that, right? Did we not read about that in the paragraph in the 1689, that when we fall into sin and we are engaged in things that are not in conformity with Christ as children of God, that we're granted the opportunity to repent? That's why I ask. I'm not here to cause you consternation. I'm not here to offend you. I'm not here to make you feel worse about yourself than what you may already feel. I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to edify you. I'm here to help you grow in your conformity to Christ. And in saying that, I think we have to say, according to what Paul said, that sacrifice is part of the heart of our heart as believers. And trusting in the grace that God gives to bear underneath very difficult circumstances at times. But there's something else here in verses 9 and 10 that I want us to notice. We just got through talking about edification. Now I want to talk for a moment about personal responsibility. As a matter of fact, personal responsibility and self-discipline are fruits of this kind of belief. Paul says in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." You see, it takes personal responsibility to submit ourselves to this command. It takes discipline to submit ourselves to this command. That if we don't work, we don't eat. Now look, Paul would not deny this. As a matter of fact, as he talks in 2 Timothy about widows, those who cannot care for themselves, who those were the probably the best example Paul had in the day, that widows who are not able to care for themselves, that the church has an obligation to care for them, commensurate with their abilities to care for themselves. And I would agree with that for those who are unable to care for themselves, there is help within the church. But that doesn't mean if there's someone who's struggling in providing for themselves in one area, that the church is obligated to care for them in every area. Now, the church helps make up the shortfall. There's personal responsibility and self-discipline beyond that. That folks who ought to be working to the degree that they're able to work and doing the things that they're able to do And then if there's trouble in the meantime in making up the difference, then there is help. But we ought to all be working and taking responsibility for ourselves to the very best of our ability. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, for when we were with you, we continue to give you this command. When we were living among you, when we were interacting in and around you, now this idea for when we were with you, that were with you, that phrase, were with you, it's an imperfect. And what it means is not just that they were there, not just that they happened to be in Thessalonica, but what Paul is indicating is as they were there and they were sharing the gospel with people, they were in their formal preaching ministry, and then as Paul was working on the side and you know, as people came by on just an idle Tuesday afternoon, and Paul is doing tent making or whatever it was he was doing, and somebody's having a problem, and they came by to see Paul, and he stopped for a minute to talk to him, or there was the fruit of the labor in which those who were able to purchase tents, maybe they didn't need a tent, maybe they had three tents already, but to help support Paul, they bought a tent from him, right? As they were living in and among the people, as they were struggling in seasons of difficulty, and as they were rejoicing in seasons of abundance, Paul was always giving them this command. It seemed to be a problem in the church at Thessalonica. I'll explain it in just a minute. They were always saying, look, you need to be responsible. You need to be self-disciplined. You need to carry your own load. You need to work. And if you're not willing to, if it's part of your nature to let somebody else take care of you, then don't be surprised when you don't have anything in the refrigerator. We all have personal responsibility. We all need to exercise self-discipline. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 4. He said, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You know, we can be guilty of thievery in a lot of different ways. Right? Would you agree with that? I would bet that most Christians today steal an awful lot of time at work. We were talking about the internet in our prayer time and all the good things that it does, but there's an awful lot of bad things that it does too. And when you check your personal email at work, I think you're guilty of theft. When you're surfing the web for a pair of shoes that you want to buy and the sale ends today and you got to get it done, but you happen to be at work, I would say that's theft. Now maybe you agree with me, maybe you don't. I don't know. But we're all guilty of that. Paul says, don't do that. Stop doing that. Those that by their nature are stealing and thieving, don't do that. Let them stop, that they no longer do that. And not just stop the bad thing, but rather let him labor. Let him work. Doing honest work with his own hands. That he might have something to share with someone in need. See, that's self-sacrifice. Not just to work and labor so that I've got the best of everything, but labor and work so that they might be a benefit to someone else. Now, there's an interesting thought here. We can labor and work and succeed in business and do well financially so that we can help others financially, right? We see that. That's simple. But I think what Paul was saying, probably a little more applicable here, was that there's a sense in which we work and we purposefully not put an emphasis on tangible things, material things. But we labor and work to give people what they need. And pastors, I would hope pastors do this. I try to do this. To labor and work with our own hands so that we can be an example to somebody else. So that we can give counsel to somebody else. You know, some of my labor, some of my work that I do is what I was describing for us when we first start reading. And you say, well, what's that have to do with work? Well, I'm trying to find pious people in history to use as examples, to point you towards. You know, that's why I mentioned a couple names as we began tonight. That's labor. That's work. I don't know if you've ever read some of those writings. They can be very laborious. They're good, but you got to wade through some stuff sometimes. There's also this idea of my material prosperity is not that important to me. My personal prosperity is not that important to me, although my wife and my son, is that's important to me. That is important to me. And I wish, I do wish that we were able to let Nancy stay home. It's the burden of my heart to have Nancy stay home and raise our son, but that's just not where we are right now. Do I get bent out of shape about that and get mad at Edgewood because they can't provide for us that way tangibly and start putting resumes out and go find a bigger church that allows me to stay home and Nancy, or to work at the church and Nancy to stay home? Well, that is the answer for a lot of pastors. I can tell you that's not my answer. I don't know that I could leave this church if I wanted to. God has knit our hearts together so intimately. I don't know that I could go anywhere else. I don't want to go anywhere else. See, I want to continue to live the life that the Lord has set before us. And sometimes it is a difficult life. It is hard. It is hard. It's hard to sit across the table and listen, watch your wife weep because what she wants is just not a reality in her life. It's difficult. But I know that the Lord is with us. I know that He is doing the work. I know that if we will just do what He's called us to do, that He'll take care of the rest. You see, that's laboring, in my estimation, that's laboring with my own hands doing honest work, whatever it may be, so that we would have something to share with other people in need. So as I share these thoughts with you tonight, again, I don't share them with you as somebody detached from those circumstances, the reality of that life. I know what it's like. I'm not going to enumerate to you the last time those things happened because I think you would be shocked at how recently we've had those conversations in our house. But I know the struggles. I know what it's like. But it doesn't change the fact that we shouldn't, that we ought to have a heart of self-sacrifice. It shouldn't change the fact that we want to be an example to other people. And I hope, I pray that I'm being an example to you that would edify you and would encourage you and would cause you to strive for conformity into the image of Christ. And that we all go through these seasons together, living by an example. See, this is terribly important, I think, for us to consider. The reason why it's important for us to consider these things is found in my second and final point this evening, that the lack of this kind of self-sacrifice leads to manifest worldliness. Now, I've chosen the words specifically here. I didn't say that lack of self-sacrifice means you're lost. I didn't say that. I didn't say that lack of self-sacrifice is an indication that you're worldly already. I didn't say that. What I said was that typically this lack of self-sacrifice leads us to manifest worldliness, to see worldliness in our own lives. We kind of get that high and mighty attitude sometimes. See, self-sacrifice is really good to humble us. Did you know that? It's hard to be haughty when you're sacrificing, when you're giving of yourself. It's hard. It's a very humbling experience. But if we're not willing to have self-sacrifice, if we're not willing to exhibit that in our own lives intentionally, then there's only one other alternative, and that's worldliness. Why I say this is what Paul says in verses 11 and 12. He says, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ do their work quietly and earn their own living." What it seems to be in Thessalonica is twofold. The lesser of these two folds is this, that there seemed to be developing within Thessalonica this kind of entitlement mentality in the society at large. Thessalonica as a city did have some affluence to it, and And that's a revelation that has come to me through some further study, some further reading, that there seemed to be some affluence within Thessalonica. It was a trading post, and it had some special positions within the Roman culture, Roman Empire. But the interesting thing is, as contrasted by this affluence in the culture in general, was the church, which was anything but affluent. The church was in abject poverty. We've talked about that in the past, that even though they were in abject poverty, they gave towards the contribution. That was back in 1 Thessalonians, we talked about that. But what was happening within, what seems to be happening within, historically within Thessalonica, is that the confrontation of the affluent with those who were everything but affluent had led to this kind of entitlement mentality on the poverty side and this charitable kind of outlook on the affluent side. And so what was happening was is that people were beginning to feel like they were entitled to something. But the second part of the church at Thessalonica, which is probably the more prominent or important part, is this, that it seems as if there are those who are teaching within the Thessalonica area that Christ is about to return. We've already seen in 1 Thessalonians that somebody sent a letter around that said Jesus has already come. And Paul has put that one down and said, no, look, when Jesus comes, you're going to know it. But what was happening, seeming to happen in that discussion, is that there were some who said, okay, well, Paul said he hasn't come yet, but everybody else is saying he's coming or he's near. He must be coming really soon. And so we're just going to quit everything and devote ourselves completely to sitting on our front porches looking for Jesus to come. I think I mentioned that last time we were together. Well, that might work for a day or two until you get hungry. And then when you get hungry, you're going to go get something to eat. And that's only going to last for about a week. And then you run out of stuff in the refrigerator again. But if you're not working, how are you going to buy food? Well, I'm going to run down to my brothers at the church and ask them if they can take care of me. We see it today. People call here all the time wanting money for this, that, and the other. Why? Because they're not willing to work. See, there was that idea that there were some, and some even within the church, who were walking in idleness. Now, idleness, walking in idleness, that's a present active participle. It wasn't just that they were living in error and it hadn't been confronted. No, that was their nature. They were by nature, people who felt entitled. They wanted somebody else to take care of them. Well, see, that's a heart condition. Might I suggest that to us tonight, that idleness is a heart condition? It's not just a mode of living. It's who you are. That's why I'm saying that this lack of self-sacrifice leads to manifest worldliness. Because for some people, that's who they are. They're idle. Paul says, we hear that some of you are just living in idleness. He also said that idleness means that they're not busy at work. See, they're violating what we just read in Ephesians chapter 4. They're not working with their hands. They're not laboring. They're not doing honest work. They're not putting themselves in a position that they can share with others who are in need. They're purposefully living in a position where somebody else has to take care of them. They're not busy at work. As a matter of fact, they're busy bodies. What happens when people sit around the house all day with nothing to do? I don't know. I've never done that. But what happens? They get bored. You know, you can just watch so many episodes of As the World Turns. I guess that's still on TV. I don't see any reason why soap operas shouldn't be. I mean, yes, soap operas shouldn't be on TV. I don't mean that, but you know, our world is so worldly that they're still on there. You know, the young and the restless. Why are they young and the restless? Because they ain't got nothing to do. You get bored. When you get bored, you start meddling. Well, I wonder what old Lamar's doing over there. You know? I saw Lamar out this morning. He was walking around in his yard, and I thought he was going to mow, but he never did get the mower out. Well, I wonder if Lamar's feeling well. You know, I bet because he stayed up all night Friday night at Men's Fellowship that he doesn't feel good. Right? And I bet Lamar, if he would just get some sleep at night, would feel a lot better. You see how that goes? I don't know if that's true or not, Lamar. Well, I know you stayed up late at Men's Fellowship because I was there too, but when we don't have anything to do, when we're not working, we become busybodies, and that's a nature. All of this walking in idleness, not busy at work, that's a participle too, and busybodies, those are all participles. We're talking about nature. See, there's a sharp contrast, a direct contrast between those who are living in self-sacrifice, working so that they have something to give to somebody in need, and those who feel like they're entitled and don't have to do it. It's a heart condition. In Proverbs 13:4, we find this: the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Now, if you're interested in a more expansive teaching on Proverbs 13:4, I would invite you to go to Sermon Audio and look up the message that probably last year sometime, maybe 2 years ago, the inductive Bible study lesson that we did on Proverbs 13. You get a really good 2-hour lesson on that one. I'd encourage you to do that. But tonight, just in summary, I wanted to say this. The soul of the sluggard craves. Idleness doesn't solve the craving. Right? Just being at home doing nothing doesn't stop the boredom. It doesn't stop the craving that comes. The craving's there, but it's never satiated. It's never fulfilled because he gets nothing. There's another one, another proverb that says, I walked by the field of a sluggard and it was overgrown. There was nothing in it but weeds and thistles. And that's what happens to those that just kind of sit on their rear end and do nothing. They crave an awful lot of things and don't get anything. But the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Did you notice it doesn't necessarily say the mouth or the stomach of the diligent is richly supplied? It says the soul is richly supplied. What does it mean? It means that it's a change of heart. It's a difference in natures. There are those that are completely satisfied with having absolutely nothing just as long as they don't have to do anything. And there are others that are completely satisfied with doing everything they can to take care of, to help those who are around them. Again, it's that heart of self-sacrifice. But this heart of idleness, I want to mention one last thing and then we're done. The idleness is a heart condition. And this heart condition of idleness is contrary to Christ. Okay? Did y'all get that? That a heart of idleness is contrary to Christ? Paul says in verse 12, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. It's not a polite suggestion, it's a command. And not only is it a command, Paul says, I encourage you. Now that word encourage you, it's not like, hey, y'all go do it and do it well. This is not a pep rally. This is a term that means, I understand that you may not know how to do that. I understand that you may not understand, you may not know what it means to work. You may not. Maybe you've never done it before. I don't know. The command is you got to work. You got to take responsibility. You need to have self-discipline and let us coach you in it. Let us show you what it's like. Let us help you. Let us teach you. Let us model it for you. You see, here we go. We're right back to living by example. Look to me, Paul says. Which, that's a pretty tall order, if you think about it. I'm a little hesitant to say, even in a setting like this, you want to know what I'm talking about? Look to me. Yikes. That means the spotlight's on my life. And I hope that you're looking with scrutiny, that you're looking at the little details. And it means that somebody might very well show up and go, now, Rusty, you said look at you, but I was watching you, and I see this and this and this, and that didn't exactly line up with the Scriptures. How does that work? And they go, oh me. Ouch. Yeah, you're right, it doesn't. But you see, that's the point. That we are so immersed in the gospel that we embrace this idea that even though we have the right to certain things, that the testimony of the gospel is much more important. And though it's labor and it's struggle and it's hard and it's at times not comfortable and unfun, that the kingdom of Christ and the message of the gospel is much more important, and that as we are commanding people to live in this way, that we're also encouraging them to live in this way as well. That we'll walk alongside them. And that we are a gentle answer and a gentle reproof. That it's not just do as I say and not as I do, but that we would be more likely to say, now this is what we've said, now this is how we live, follow us, follow me. You see, we need to encourage people. We need to, yes, teach them, but we need to come alongside them as well. And what we're encouraging people, what we're commanding and encouraging people is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has laid this mandate down. It's not just Paul, it's not just me. This is the Lord Jesus Himself. Do your work. Just do your work. Do it quietly. Do it submissively to Christ. And earn your own living so that you're not a burden to anybody else. So that as you are ministering the gospel to them, that they not trip over anything. And that if there be an offense, it's an offense over the gospel and not an offense over you. Does that make sense? And if you're not willing to do that, then you're living in an attitude that's contrary to Christ, because the Lord said, this is what you must do. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 5, speaking of the widows. He says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. As you read through the first part of that, wouldn't you agree that that's characterized by self-sacrifice? Wouldn't you agree that she has demonstrated self-discipline? Wouldn't you agree that she has been others-focused? The age part, we can talk about that, but she's been a faithful wife. She's been a devoted mother. She has a reputation for good works. It's not just that she does good things, that's who she is. She's brought up children. There's the evidence of this within her home, and that she has believing children. She has shown hospitality, that she has used her home, I would argue, for the work of the gospel. She has washed the feet of the saints, both literally probably and metaphorically, as that she has given of herself for brothers and sisters around her. She has cared for the afflicted. She has devoted herself to every good work. She is evidenced. Paul says that she has evidenced a heart of self-sacrifice and is at a point where she cannot care for herself. And she has no children to care for her. If she is alone in this world and has nothing else, no other recourse, then she may be enrolled as one of the widows. But Paul goes on to say, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. This idea of enrolling widows, what it was is the widow literally became the custody of the church. I started to say the wife of the church, and that's not really a good description, but the widows that were enrolled in this manner had no one else to care for them. And so they literally, the church collected, the church became their husband. But for the younger widows, that only worked for a while, and then the natural passions to be married and have a husband and have children came in, and so they walked away from the church being their husband, and they went and were married to somebody else. That's why Paul says, don't enroll younger widows. If she's of a marrying age, he says elsewhere, let her be married. 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, or 16 if I remember, that they desire to marry and so incur condemnation. He goes on to say, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not say. See, when they don't have a heart of self-sacrifice, when they're not evidencing the sacrifice in their own lives, and they're not tending to the needs of the saints, and they're not washing feet and doing good works and having good reputation, then it's a pretty good indication that what it is by nature they're one of these idlers. He calls idlers, busybodies. And that busybodiness, that idleness, leads to gossip and saying things that they shouldn't say. James puts it this way. He says, you know, there are ships that have great sails that the wind pushes here and there, but they're controlled by a little bitty rudder. A little spark causes a great forest to catch on fire. Y'all remember that text, right? Do you remember what James was talking about when he uses those metaphors? The tongue, saying things that we shouldn't say. Paul goes on to say, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. Some of them have already gone this way. Do you see? Would it be easier for them to stay in the custody of the church and live like they want to and get a benefit? Yeah, it'd be easier. But it's just not in keeping with Christ. When did we begin to think in the church that easier was better? You ever thought about that? Easier is better. I think it's the result of a very pragmatic society we live in. But what would our faith be like? What would our salvation be like? What would our relationship with God be like if Christ had subscribed to the easier is better notion? I don't think setting aside his deity from eternity past and taking on the form of a bondservant was easy. I don't think Christ as the divine Logos, in whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created, I don't think it was easy for him to come to earth and see his creation so distorted and abused. I don't think he found it easy to perceive the wickedness in the hearts of men and that their intentions, like in the days of Noah, were evil constantly, all the time, and to know that he knew them before they were conceived in their mother's womb. I don't think that was easy at all. And yet the Lord came to earth and, yes, he lived and he lived life perfectly and he died at the hands of wicked men, but there's an awful lot in the backstory that we miss. That I think when Christ looked over Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a chick gathers her, as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. Scripture doesn't tell us this, but I wonder, in the flashes of divinity, as the Romans were beating him, if he knew that soldier as a precious 3-year-old little boy. As they were driving the nails in his hands and his feet, did he know that soldier as that same little boy running around at his mama's feet? As the Pharisees who gave him so much trouble, as the Lord of creation, did he know them as a newborn babe? You see, just the picture is that dealing with the hatred and the anger and the bitterness and the wickedness of this world was not easy for the Lord. But he still saw it through. He did the labor, that the work that was set before him. He took personal responsibility. He was self-disciplined in this area of life, and he just simply asks us to be the same. That's why I say the heart of idleness is contrary to Christ. Look, God calls his people to serve as an example. He calls each of us here tonight to serve as an example of godliness. And it doesn't mean that we have to write a discourse or a tome or some sort of dissertation about the theological merits of God's holiness. Frankly, we've got enough of that written already that people aren't reading. But we can live in godliness. We can be examples of true godliness in very simple ways. Right? Taking responsibility in our work and in our lives and the things that we do. You see, we need to embrace this. That we don't live by right, but that the message, the testimony of the gospel is much more important. And that we set aside our own personal rights for the edification, the encouragement, and the conformity of others to the image of Christ. So how do I do this? Rusty, how? Please tell me how. Look to Christ. It's the only answer I can give you. In the grace that God provides, He will provide. Let he who lacks that wisdom ask God who gives liberally, and he will give that grace. He'll give that wisdom. I don't stand here today to tell you that your circumstances are going to change materially tomorrow. But I do stand here to tell you that through the grace of God, your heart can change materially. And not tomorrow. How about right now? We've been called to serve as an example in this way. And my prayer tonight in the hearing of God's word is that we would all commit ourselves to living by example. Let's pray. Father, we realize that your word many times confronts us in very personal ways. And that these truths are very real. That we see in our own lives the struggles, our own failings, our own faults. And that, Father, many times we are living in idleness, which is worldly. Maybe not abjectly, maybe not as to the degree that others around us are, but perhaps, Father, just simply in the quiet attitudes of our heart, we do what we do just to make it through and not to be a edification to others, not to provide what others need. And Father, so many times we're blinded by the heat of the moment that we can't see and we don't see that you've called us to be salt and light in every avenue of life. And we ask, Father, that not only would you forgive us for our self-centeredness at times, but Lord, forgive us for not depending upon your grace and helping us. And Father, forgive us where we've not come alongside others to help them. To command them, but to encourage them as well. And Father, I pray, by the grace that only you can give, that Father, you would build within us that heart of self-sacrifice. That would stand as the basis of the testimony of the gospel. And that Father, you would use it to save the souls of those who are around us. Father, we pray that the gospel would ring loudly and clearly in our lives. And that, Father, others would hear it and understand what it is. Father, move upon us in this way. Strengthen us, guide us, help us, Lord, in our weakness to trust in your strength. That, Father, you might truly be glorified. As we work and as we do our work quietly, as we provide for those needs that we have so that we might continue to share the gospel with others. Lord, move upon us in this way. for your honor, for your glory. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and glorify you and ask all these things in your name. Amen. Well, as we bring our time to a conclusion, we bring this glorious day, this beautiful day to a conclusion, let's all stand. And we'll sing our closing hymn, number 387. Y'all know it well. The first and the last. Blessed be the time.